This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Isaiah 51, we started this section last week. Wrestle and rest. He is God. I'd like to read to you the section that we will look at tonight. Awake, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I've put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Now, as we saw last week, the remnant has been encouraged. They've been pointed to the truths that are supposed to help them navigate through the midst of darkness, not the darkness of their own sin, but the darkness of despair and sometimes chaos and frustration and all of the things that assault all human beings, but Christians in particular. Remember, Job said, man was born for trouble as sparks fly upward, and that's true of all men, but the Christian has a particular lot in this life, where his suffering is focused, his suffering has purpose in the sense the unbeliever does not have. And so as the believer, the one who fears God, the one who listens to the voice of God's servant, as they enter into those dark times, God has given truths to help them navigate in the midst of the darkness. And now, in response to the truths that have been given, God's people now respond in prayer. And the prayer is an urgent appeal to God to act on their behalf. And then God, in turn, responds to their prayer with tender assurance. And there really is a beauty in this passage regarding our relationship with God. Verses 9 through 11, which we looked at last week, we see the people of God, the remnant, making a plea for a new exodus. Now, it's the remnant who's making the plea, and they say, awake, awake. And it seems a little cheeky to us for people to tell God to wake up. But that's exactly what they're saying. It is doubled, awake, awake, for emotional intensity. It is anthropomorphic language. We know that God doesn't really sleep. But boy, it sure seems like times he does. And so the people of God, with this sense of urgency, it's almost as if they're crying out, God has fallen asleep. Wake up, God. And this kind of language is woven throughout all of Scripture, whether it's God, you have forgotten us, or awake, God, or why have you turned your back on us? Why have you forgotten us? Those kinds of things may not be, as it were, theologically accurate as pertaining to the essence of God, but they certainly express well the emotions of the human heart as they endure the sufferings of this life. And that's one of the glories about the Bible. It's just a realistic book. And so you have great saints like David, a man after God's own heart, asking God, why have you forgotten me? And how long are you going to have your back towards me? That's the language of how we feel at times. And let's face it, no matter how rational you are, men, no matter how rational, logical we are, and of course, men, it's funny, men think they're just you know, the epitome of rationality and logic, and we somehow think that women are more governed by their emotions. But let's face it, there are times when all of us, no matter how logical, scientific, and rational we may think we are, that our emotions get the best of us, even as it pertains to our walk with God. That happens to everybody. It happens to the people here as they respond. Then they have the audacity to tell God, "Put on strength, O arm of the Lord." Now, this is actually good language in the sense that arm of the Lord is Exodus language, redemption language. It's the power of God in redeeming His people from trouble. But they basically tell God to wake up and start flexing His muscles. And then they start to give some examples. Awake as in the days of old. We're going to see that this is going to go back not to Abraham, which God took the people to in the previous passage, but now the people are going to take God back to the Exodus. God, you want us to remember Abraham? Well, we want you to remember something too. We want you to remember the Exodus. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? That's a code name for Egypt. Was it not you who dried up the sea? There's Exodus language. The waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. That is Exodus chapter 14. They're saying, God, you remember Exodus chapter 14? You were the one who did that, right? Well, that sounds almost irreverent, doesn't it? You are the one that did that Exodus 14 thing, aren't you? A series of questions about God's past dealings, His character, His mighty deeds. And that forms the very pleading of the people as they seek to lay hold of God. In other words, it's kind of interesting, the people of God in their distress, even though God had given them comfort and direction in the darkness, they still feel that distress. And now the people are responding back to God. But how do they respond? Well, they respond linked to redemptive history. That was a great choice for a song tonight, Phil. Our God, our help in ages past. He's the God of history. The God of history is our God. He is the God of the Exodus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had done the mighty things in Egypt and had done all of the wonderful things we read about. This is our God, our help in ages past. But what's the next part? Our hope for years to come. What the people of God are doing here is they are reminding God, remember, you've helped us in the past. What's going to be the natural implication? Don't forget us now. Do something now. It's really a very good way to pray, in a sense. You lay hold of what God has done in the past and use it as an anchor. Use it as the checkbook of faith, as Spurgeon would say. Present your case to God. Notice how many times in the Scriptures, when we actually have the recorded prayers of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, what they actually do is they almost enter into courtroom proceedings with God, making their case. God, this is what you did in the past. Now we really need you to do what you said you were going to what you promised to do. Motir, the heart of the matter is that the proper response to divine promises is to pray for their fulfillment. Pray for the fulfillment of divine promises. Never just assume because it's promised that it's just going to happen. That's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to pray for the fulfillment. You ever wonder why, for instance, Jesus, this used to strike me as odd for a long time until this started to sink in. The idea of you pray for what God has promised anyway, or you pray for what God has already said He's going to do. Does not Jesus pray, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the world"? Well, didn't Jesus know that after the death, resurrection, ascension, that He was going to have that glory anyway? But yet, what does He do? He prays for it. He models for us that you pray for that which you know God is already going to do. Why? Because prayer is nothing less than the response of faith on our part. It's not like we're trying to manipulate God. What we're doing is we're expressing our faith that we know God is going to do what He's going to do, and that it comes out in prayer. That's why the hypocrite never really prays. And they always use, you know, the sovereignty of God as an excuse for not praying. Well, God's going to do what He's going to do. Why pray about it? Where the true child of God lays hold of the promises of God and says, "God, you did it in the past. You promised to do it now. Now do it." And he has all the theology undergirding him, knowing good, well, and sure that God is going to do what He said He was going to do, but He's going to pray for it anyhow. Motir goes on. He says, if the prayer borders on irreverence, this betokens only an urgent longing that the blessed future should dawn at once. Isn't that how sometimes we absolutely feel? God, you have to keep the promise. By the way, you have to keep it now. Now would be a really good time to come through. Now, as I was reading it, doing my devotions last week, I came across a prayer that fit this pattern beautifully. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Remember old Jehoshaphat. Good king or bad king?
Good king.
Good king. Yes, everybody likes Jehoshaphat. He boasted. He was proud of the ways of God. That's what we were told in the previous chapter. Jehoshaphat is a good king. Now, he's not a perfect king. He does some stupid things. But even good and godly people do stupid things, and Jehoshaphat's no different. Verse 1, it says, now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites or Meunites or whoever they were, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So this reflects his heart. This is where his heart is. He's in trouble just like Hezekiah. He turns his attention to God in the midst of crisis and he proclaims a national fast for all of the people to begin to pray. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. The people of God band together in prayer because they know that apart from the hand of God, they're doomed. Now look at this wonderful prayer. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? You see what he's doing, don't you? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. Do you think God knew his name was in the house? Of course. But Jehoshaphat is holding up the facts before God and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's exactly what you have here in Isaiah. It is linked to the past, you know. Aren't you the God of heaven? Aren't you the God, the sovereign God? Of course you are. You're the God that did these great things. Weren't you the God that led us out of Egypt and established this land? Yes. And now we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is a radical expression of true faith. We don't know what to do. In fact, all we can say is, aren't you going to judge these people? Final analysis, our eyes are on you. What a great example of the very thing that we have in Isaiah 51. In verse 11, There's a connection to the promise. Now notice, the people of God not only pray connected to the past, they also connect the plea to the promise, verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. The melody almost rings in our head, doesn't it, as we have sung that song so many times. And of course, we're in Isaiah 51. Where did that passage originally come from? Isaiah 35:10. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's an absolutely amazing thing. Here the people of God lay hold of an oracle within the lifetime of the prophet, and they claim it as their own. What a glorious thing. They go from past history, the Exodus, now to the future promise, using the Isaiah 35 oracle, Isaiah 35:10. The ransom, the Exodus word, will return, the ethical connotations of repentance, joyful shouting. And here the people are praying back the promise of God. God, this is what you said you were going to do. Remember that great Zion passage? That great promise that you made? And so here's the prayer linked to the past and linked to future promise. The God of the Exodus is the God who promised joyful singing in Zion, everlasting joy upon our heads. Now, God, do it. The prayer is filled with historical certainties. God has redeemed His people. It's filled with certainties about who God is. God's character does not change. That's one of the bulwarks of prayer, is it not? That the God to whom we pray does not change. So the God of Abraham is our God. The covenant God of Israel is our God. But that is so fundamentally important when you engage in heartfelt, soul-pouring out prayer. To know that the God to whom you pray does not change. Could you imagine, what would your prayer life be like if God changed? Now, you might think that that's a pretty silly assumption, but I will tell you, there are evangelicals today that think God changes. That God is so imminent with His creation that He just is growing with it. And the God of the Old Testament is not like the God today because He's grown and matured too. That's nonsense. The infinite God is the perfect God. Perfection cannot increase nor diminish. God is perfect. He's perfect in all of His ways. He is immutable. He's unchanging. And so the God who promised Isaiah 35:10 is also the God who had done the great redemption of the Exodus, and He's also the God who is our God in the year 2001. And so that is a very anchor for us as we seek to pray. God's character doesn't change, and we lay hold of that. And then the future certainties, which are founded upon the very rock of God's immutability, are the very fodder of our prayer. Now, that is review. Now we get to verse 12. Even I am He who comforts you. You get a little bit of the feeling of the frantic, emotional state of God's people as they make this plea in 9 through 11. God, we need a new Exodus. Do it now. And then God speaks, and what He says is, I comfort you. Now, in a sense, God's response is just as passionate as their plea. Notice they say, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And then God says, I. You get the same double emphatic statement. It really corresponds beautifully to the emotionally charged plea of verse 9. And it's this emphatic, self-disclosing statement of God's purpose and intent. I. I'm the one who comforts you. In the Hebrew text, this is it's a participle. It's I am the one comforting you. What a wonderful statement. In a sense, you have in this expression, you have attribute and action. I am the God who comforts. I'm comforting you. You have the attribute of God. God, remember what Paul calls Him in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the God of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know what Paul says in that passage, by the way? He turns around and he puts a wonderful spin on suffering. Paul assumes that the reason he suffers is so that he can in turn be comforted by God, so that when others suffer, he can turn around and minister that comfort that he received to others. Paul never saw his own suffering as ultimate. His own sufferings were always, in a sense, instrumental for something else. But what a great perspective on suffering, isn't it? God takes us through the fires so that He can comfort us and demonstrate His comfort and mercy to us, so that, you get that? So that we can turn around and be an instrument of mercy and comfort to others. God says He is the God who is comforting them. And once again, as we hit this last week, here's this relational dynamic between God and His people. Notice He's not just the God of comfort. He's the God who's comforting you. There's interaction. There's a relational dynamic. It's as if the transcendent God draws so near to us in our time of trial and trouble that He ministers to us directly, relationally, interpersonally, so that the God of the universe, the transcendent God, becomes the immanent God who enters into our life experience and comforts us directly. Buddha doesn't do that. Allah doesn't do that. The 300 billion gods of Hinduism don't do that. All those are impersonal. Impersonal deities. Impersonal. Far removed. The God of the Bible is the transcendent God who is indeed, as we will see in a moment, the God who has established heaven and earth. The omnipotent Creator who is transcendent over all things. But He is also the God who says, I am the one who is comforting you. That is a remarkable thing. Do you know that in our age, new age atmosphere that we live in, where the problem is no longer the problem of secularism of a few generations ago where nobody believed anything. You know what our problem is today? Is that everybody believes everything. Which isn't helpful. This is what we were talking about Sunday, pluralism. But one of the things that New Age philosophies, religions, Eastern religions, take it all. It's all the same big fat ancient lie. One thing that they do not and cannot offer is a God who is both transcendent and immanent. God who is a great and glorious King over the heavens, and a God who enters into your personal life and experience. And they don't. That's impossibility. To them, that doesn't make any sense. But that's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says that He is the one who comforts. And then, in the middle of verse 12, notice what God goes back to. He gives this great word of comfort, but then He goes back to something He's already hit on earlier in the passage. He says, "Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? And the Son of Man is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker." So once again, they go back to, God goes back to the fear of man. Now what's great about the passage is that the plea in verses 9 to 11 is real, it's heartfelt, it's commendable. But do you know what else is also sort of marbled in through it? It's even marbled in through Jehoshaphat's prayer, and that is the fear of man. God says this thing is absolutely crippling. The prayer for deliverance is really good, it's right, but it's still very human. And that's the only kind of prayers we can really pray. And now God points out once again that this crippling element still affects their perspective. Notice the God who says in the first line, in this wonderful, marvelous, comforting way, I am He who comforts you, now turns around and is a little sarcastic. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? What are you still doing being gripped by the fear of man? In fact, that's probably a good way to translate this. Who are you who are gripped, who have been gripped by the fear of man who dies? You're afraid of people that just keep dying. Do some math. Everybody you're afraid of, they all die. The tense is ongoing. The man who dies. Yeah, that's what men do. They die. Don't be too afraid of them. They're all going to die. Remember that bully? He's going to die. That sixth grade bully, one of these days, he'll be eaten by worms. Are you afraid of him? Remember, man's transient. He's breath. He's a vapor. He's gone. Why in the world would you be afraid of a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow? And the Son of Man, and that the idea here is the very essence of humanity. Some of the other translations do a different thing. But who's made like grass? You remember the grass, chapter 40, 7 and 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. The grass is bundled up and cast into the fire. What abides forever? The Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the Word of our God abides forever. Why in the world are you afraid of man who's like grass? Man who just keeps on dying. Why are you crippled by this sense of what man can do to you? What can he do to you? God says fear of man can make us forget him. Leupold, the Lutheran commentator, he says, to get the right measure of this divine comfort. I love this statement. To get the right measure of this divine comfort, we must estimate who it is that might inspire fear. It is man who dies versus the living God. Isn't that great? It is the children of men who fade like grass. To be intimidated by these opponents amounts to forgetting the Lord their Maker. To get the right measure of divine comfort, we have to estimate who it is that inspires fear. If you're going to be in bondage to the fear of man, you're never going to get that measure of divine comfort that you really want. But you start fearing God instead of man, and all of a sudden you have all the divine comfort that your soul can hold. And notice the flow of the passage, verse 13. I'm going to read it from the New International Version. It flows a little better than the New American Standard. That you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressor? You see what God is doing. He's absolutely undermining, once again, their fear of man. Why would you be afraid of somebody who could actually turn around and make you forget about God? The God who stretched out the heavens. The God who established the earth. Now remember, throughout redemptive history, the idea of the God who establishes the heavens, or establishes the earth and stretches out the heavens, the idea is, this is the God who does things on a pretty consistent basis. If there's anything that is constant and firm and secure, it, of course, is the foundations of the earth, and it is the stars and the sky. Those are, as it were, the symbols of constancy, and guess what? It is God who has done those things. So why in the world would you be afraid of man who's like grass when the God that loves you is the God of constancy and security? the God who laid the foundations of the earth and stretched out the heavens. No man could do that. Why fear? Remember, He's the Creator. Creator of the heavens and the earth. And this last question, where is the fury of the oppressor? This is like a sovereignty question. The dialogue that God is entering into with the people, now He comes down to this one last final pungent kind of question for the people. Where is the wrath of the oppressor? It really is a sovereignty question, isn't it? It's as if God is saying this: don't I hold the oppressor and his fury in my hand? Where is it? It's in my hand. You remember all the way back to chapter 10. Assyria, the rod of my anger that he holds in his hand. Hey, where is the wrath of the oppressor? No matter who it is in your life that just seems to be able to dig in and intimidate you and create fear in your life like nobody else, understand that that person is in the hand of God. And all the oppression, all the fury, all the intimidation that they think they can launch on you is still in the Father's hand. Nothing comes to you apart from the hand of your Father. Why be afraid? Why be afraid? Leupold, once again, he says, as antagonist, God must view the strength of the destroyer as ridiculously small. God is taking the place of the antagonist in the passage. That's what he's doing. The courtroom scene is going back and forth. And God is now the antagonist, and he is now ridiculing the strength of the oppressor, reminding the people, why be afraid of this? It really is a wonderful statement, isn't it? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that most of us would probably not think that we really do fear other people. But fear of rejection, fear of not being accepted, is a powerful thing in people's lives. And I have met some people who are crippled by it. And God says, where is the fury of the oppressor? Don't I have it all in my hand? What is the oppressor in light of the God who established the earth and spread out the heavens? If God can handle the entire Assyrian army, He can handle those antagonists in your life that create fear and trembling and totally free you from it. Verses 14 to 16, this promise and assurance come through the servant. Now, in verse 14, the New American Standard says the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. Now, what does that sound like to you, the exile? Well, in the whole context of Isaiah 40 to 66, we might think in terms of the exile of, the Babylonian exile. Now, we need to remember that indeed the Babylonian exile was brutal at the beginning. But once the people were deported, life was not that difficult. The interesting thing is that the passage does not say the exile, does not say the prisoner. It says literally, and not even, the word chain is not even in the passage. The word is literally the one who is stooped. The RSV comes closest in comparing the English translations. He who is bowed down. Now, what ends up happening is that our translators make an interpretive decision when they say the exile Why? Well, because the word is not exiled. It is the one who is bowed down, or the one who is stooped. And they make a leap from that to exile or prisoner. What I want to suggest to you is that we should just leave it as the one who is stooped, because I don't think that ultimately the picture is of the exiles at all. The next expression, he will not die in the pit. The word is more of a generic pit than dungeon. Now, the reason I don't think that this ends up qualifying or being identified as the exiles in Babylon is because of Jeremiah 29. Just turn over there real fast. Jeremiah 29. Verses 4 to 7. And see if you think that the description in Isaiah 51 matches this, or whether we're talking about perhaps two different scenarios. Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles. There's the word for exiles. Whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice it's God who did it. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. You see what's happening. The next generation is there too. That they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And that's exactly what happened to the exiles. They were taken into Babylonia, and they built homes and were actually amalgamated very nicely into Babylonian culture. So that even when there was a radical change of power from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians, guess what? The comfort level stayed about the same. And they, in fact, were not even tempted to go back when Cyrus said, you can go home now. A few piddly Jews went back home. Everybody else stayed in their homes because that's where their sons and daughters had married and had their grandchildren and so forth. So the picture that we get of the exile, the brutality at the beginning, of course, is obvious. But but those who are in exile are not really pictured as those who are bowed down and those who are in a dungeon and might die for lack of bread. It's not the picture we get of the Babylonian captivity at all. I think that what is being pictured here is not so much the literal Babylonian captivity as the spiritual plight of the remnant who knew the pain of being taken out of their homeland, away from their temple, away from the very center of their own religious and cultural activity. It was the remnant who were in agony, a spiritual agony of what happened. The exile is a metaphor, is a picture of something much more than just deportation. Those who were spiritually sensitive to God, they were the ones who prayed, blessed will be those who dash your little ones on the rocks, O Babylon. We cannot sing the song of God in a foreign land. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. It was the spiritual agony of the exile that's being pictured here, not the fact that there were some that went without bread. Remember Daniel, he got fat on vegetables. They're going to be free. Nor will his bread be lacking. God is going to meet his needs. The promise here is that God, this is the promise, God saves those who are burdened and doomed to die and are wasting away, and they know it. God delights to save people like that. God delights to save people who are absolutely stooped over in misery in their own sin. God does not delight to show mercy, and in fact will not show mercy, to those who have their chin up and they look down upon everybody else. He gives grace to the humble, those who are bowed down, those who know the burden of sin, those who know the burden of this life, those who feel it, those who feel like they're going to die in the pit, those who wonder if their provisions will be met, their daily bread will be given, those are the ones that God delights to come to. He delights to draw near to the brokenhearted, to the burdened. He delights to draw near to those who know what it is to be an orphan. Self-sufficient and the proud have no place in the kingdom of God. The burdened, those afraid that they're going to die in the pit, those who are wondering who will meet their, give them their daily bread, those who cry out as an orphan would, those are the ones that God draws near to. Notice verse 15, "For I am the Lord your God." Isn't that a wonderful statement? Just those very words, "For I am the Lord your God." One of the greatest professions of faith is simply to say, "My God." You ever think of the force of that? Recently, somebody had claimed that God was blessing them, but not my God. My God. Your God. The God who owns you, and you by faith have laid hold of Him. And your beloved is yours, and you are His. I am Yahweh, your God. Now, if you're thinking of a little comfort here, hold on. Who stirs up the sea, and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. Isn't it wonderful how complex God is? It would be rather boring, of course, if God just was always revealed as the God of comfort, the God of comfort, the God of comforts, the God of comforts. We need that. And He says it earlier. But then He turns around and says, "I'm the Lord your God, and I'm the God that stirs up the sea." There are times that we need to know that the God of comfort is the God who draws near to us in tenderness and gentleness. And there are other times that we need to know that our God is the God who stirs up the sea and creates tornadoes and hurricanes and tidal waves and the whole nine yards. It's pretty amazing. The God who comes to us in the quiet place and ministers tenderness and compassion to our hearts is the God who also says, "Stand over by the sea and watch this." That God is our God. He's reminding His people, "I'm in sovereign control." I was talking to somebody on Sunday, and they had been ministering to some family who had lost a young man in a car accident. And the family was deriving tremendous comfort from Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." Now, Kushner, in that book, he's a liberal rabbi. The only thing worse than a liberal Protestant, I think, is a liberal rabbi. He says in that book, basically, we've had this dilemma for a long time. God is all good. God is all powerful. If that's really true, then we're really in a mess. Because how could God be all good and all powerful? You, of course, have heard the famous argument, haven't you? It's the problem of evil. If God were all good, then He would intend all things to be good. And if He was all powerful, He'd have the power to pull it off. But since there are bad things, there's a problem somewhere. And guess what the problem is? Either God is not all good, or God is not all powerful. Now, Krishna comes down and says, here's what brings us most comfort. God really wants to help you. In fact, He even really likes you. He would love to straighten out the problems in your life. He'd love to heal your diseases. He'd love to heal your hurts and bind up your grief. He'd love to do that, all that stuff. He'd love to take care of all the evil in the world. In fact, that is His intention and that is His heart. But you know what the fact of the matter is God is just as frustrated as this whole mess as we are. He wants to do good, but He doesn't have the power to really do it. So Krishna, at the end of the day, assumes that what brings people the most comfort is the fact that God wants to help you, but He just can't. That's no comfort. First of all, how could you worship a God like that? Instead of Almighty God, we'd have to call Him Impotent God. Instead of the Sovereign One, we'd have to call Him the Weak One. The Weak One who's still really nice. I'm sorry, but the Weak One who's still really nice does not give me any kind of strength at all for my faith. To tell somebody, I'll never forget when we were doing the series on the sovereignty of God, and we dealt with the problem of evil, I'd emailed John Piper and asked him some questions. And I'll never forget one of the responses that he wrote back. And he says, to tell a mother that the child that has just been swept away in the flood, that God is sorrowful with her but could not have done anything for her, is no comfort at all. There is far more comfort to acknowledge the mystery of an Almighty God who stirs up the sea and yet allows these things to enter into our lives for purposes that far go beyond anything that we can imagine or think or figure out. There is far more comfort to trust in a God who has all the power and He is the omnipotent one and yet He is good. It is far better for our faith to rest in the mystery of it than to deny one or the other. To deny one or the other is not only to impugn God, it is to destroy the very Godhood of God. Because if He is not good, He is not God. And if He is not all-powerful, He is not God. And so God not only says, I'm the one that comforts you, He also says, I'm the one that can make a mess of the whole sea. Those waves roar, I do that. Isn't this His very answer to Job? Job, you think you're so smart? I'm going to ask you some questions now. Hey, get ready. Job? Want to be a millionaire? No lifelines, buddy. You're going to answer all these on your own. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And then he goes from there. Job, have you ever gone out fishing and just kind of put a hook in Leviathan's jaw and just let him around for the sport of it? I've done that. God comes to His people over and over and over again with that wonderful harmony of transcendence, omnipotence, sovereignty, power, and immanence, kindness, gentleness, compassion, and mercy. And God never stands there and says, now, what you need to really do is figure out how I can be all those things. You believe that I'm all those things. And just realize, you ain't seen nothing yet. What we know about God is barely scratching the tip of the iceberg that goes down farther than anyone could ever fathom. And so you trust in what He has revealed and you will not go wrong. Verse 16, this gets a little peculiar because there's a sort of a shift. He says, I've put my words in your mouth. Well, He's been talking to the remnant, right? And have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Well, that's understandable enough. But what about this next part? To establish the heavens? To found the earth? And to say to Zion, you are my people. All of a sudden, those last three expressions make us realize that who God is talking to here is no longer the remnant. God did not use the remnant to establish the foundations of the earth. God does not use the remnant to turn around to say, "You are my people." And so, Motir and others argue that verse 16 actually shifts to the servant, which makes wonderful sense. We've already had these little precursors. You know, God's going along talking to his people, and then boom, he addresses the servant. We've already seen that. The language here that God is using transcends humanity. What it is simply another little precursor to the upcoming Isaiah 53 passage, is what it is. Notice, the servant is the prophet par excellence. "I have put my words in your mouth. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, that is, the servant is concealed until the time of revelation. Galatians 4:4. "In the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He is concealed until the time of revelation. But notice, the servant's also the agent of creation, and the servant's also the agent of redemption. The servant is not only the one to establish the heavens, to found the earth, but he's also the one to say to Zion, "You are my people." In this, now remember, Isaiah is not only inspired by the living God as he writes, but he's also a master at writing. He's a master at literature. He's a master at prophetic oracle. He's a master at sermons, if you will. And of course, these servant songs are just so deeply embedded in this whole section. They really are, in a sense, sort of the cornerstones of this whole section up through chapter 53. And what you have is woven throughout these discourses little hints that the servant is coming, and little hints of what the servant's ministry is going to be, so that we get the full-blown exposition of it in 42, 49, 50, and 53. So, God says, "You're the agent of creation, and you're also going to go to Zion and say, 'You are my people.'" Little hint there of covenant mediator. "You are my people." That's the language of covenant, isn't it? But what is the great covenant formula of the Bible? "I shall be your God, and you shall be my people." And of course, who is the ultimate mediator of the covenant? The servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have, in a sense, this wonderful precursor to the servant who comes. In conclusion, this passage, with wonderful contours and all different colors, demonstrates that our relationship to God is not static, it's not sterile. And there is more to a relationship with God than mere orthodoxy. Remember, please, don't ever forget it, all relationships with God are built on orthodoxy. You can't have a relationship with God apart from truth. But a real, vibrant, living relationship with God is always more than orthodoxy. And here in this passage, what we see is this dynamic relational interchange between God and His people. We cry out to God, "Wake up." God responds with comfort, some rebuke, and He shows us His servant. That's the way in which a relationship with God, a walk with God, is manifest. There is interaction. There's relationship day in and day out. There is something that is absolutely marvelous about being around somebody who is with God. One of the best compliments I have ever heard of any human being was made by J.I. Packer about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "There was much of God about him." We are not called to depreciate the views of God's sovereignty, nor diminish the idea of a God who divinely decrees and ordains all things, those truths are bedrocks to our faith as well. And some of you have entered into the comfort that those truths bring. But nor should we ever allow our understanding of the sovereignty of God and the decrees of God to undermine a dynamic relational element of our covenant relationship with God. Don't get all hung up whether or not God decreed whether you should pray 12 minutes or 14 minutes. Just pray to your Father. Walk with your God. Because there is a glorious harmony between the God who is the transcendent one, the sovereign one, the one who has decreed all things, and the God who is near, the God who comforts, the God who walks with His people. And so, wrestle with God. Learn to be Jacob at its high point, and learn to wrestle with God, and learn to rest in God. Learn to rest in the one who says He comforts you and He stirs up the sea, and learn to lay hold of the God and say, "Didn't you do this back here? Do it again. Do it again. Do it again." I would much rather be around someone who was a little fuzzy in their theology and yet had a large heart for God than someone who crossed every T just right and dotted every I. Their doctrine just as straight as a gun barrel, but on the inside they are just about as empty as one. This is what God calls us to. Dynamic, relational living with Him day in, day out. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the instruction of it. And Father, we pray tonight that for those of us whose relationship with You has grown cold or dull, that You would stir us up afresh. Lord, that we would emulate the things in this text, that we would draw near to You, Lord, with a tenacity, with a nagging persistence. We won't let go until You bless us. We won't let go until You hear us. Lord, give us the kind of faith that knows how to use the Word in prayer. Give us the kind of faith that can rest in the God who makes the sea roar. Father, may You be glorified through Your servant, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for His revelation that we are Your people in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.